Turning for our Bible reading this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 37 of the chapter, breaking into the chapter here, to an incident that is recorded in three of the four Gospels. We sang that last hymn for a reason. It is under the children's section. And I really want to speak this morning on a subject that relates to boys and girls, but not just to boys and girls, but to parents as well. And you'll see that as we read through these verses of Scripture. It was very interesting. I was talking to the Reverend Wagner throughout the week there and talking about what we were preaching on today. And in the earlier part of the week, my mind had turned to the widow of Nain and the funeral service, the funeral procession that Christ stopped and raised her son from the dead. And as I prayed about the service and thought about this morning's meeting, my mind then went to this passage and to Luke chapter 9. As I was talking to him, he is preaching on the widow of Nain today. Preached at last Lord's Day and then coming back to it again this morning or tonight perhaps. But it was just interesting that both of us were on the same kind of subject, the same theme, and almost an identical outline. So that was rather unnerving. I'm not sure whether he has hacked my computer or I have hacked his. Mine has gone very slow these last few days, so that might explain that. But both passages are almost identical. Differences, as you can imagine, because it's not the same incident, but the theme is the same. And therefore, I want to read these verses together with you this morning. Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, that's the Mount of Transfiguration, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and deterreth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Amen. We'll finish there and we pray that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. There are many different aspects to this passage that we've just read. There's the lack of faith on the part of the disciples. There is, in Mark's account of this, the cry of the Father, help thou mine unbelief, and his consciousness of while he had faith, he had little faith. And there's also the thought here of Christ's power, and the focus that I want to concentrate our thoughts on is the salvation of this child. When the Father comes to the Savior and says in verse 38, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And the theme that I want to ponder is simply the salvation of a child. The salvation of a child. So with our Bibles open there, and I want to encourage the boys and girls to keep their Bibles open. And parents, let me encourage you to help them today. And as you go home today and over the next couple of days and throughout the week, let me encourage you to draw them back to this passage. I trust that what we consider from these verses will be a help and that we will see the boys and girls and young people of this congregation, every one of them, brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's really my burden in coming to the passage today. So let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer with that in mind. Father, we come before thee today in Christ's name, conscious that we are coming to thee in the name of the one who said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of heaven. And we thank thee today for our Savior's interest in the spiritual well-being of boys and girls. And Lord, we thank thee for the boys and girls who are here in this service, who are here every week with us. We thank thee for them. We pray, Lord, today that we might see every single one of them come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as their Savior. Remember the young people who are here, Lord, some of them unsaved. Have mercy upon them, we pray. We ask, Lord, thou would unite our families all in Christ. Right across this congregation, there would be joy in every home. as boys and girls and young people are safely gathered in. So our Father, hear and answer prayer. Give help today in the preaching of this message. Bless it to many hearts, even to the salvation of souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Fill me now with thy Spirit. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Luke chapter 9 records in some considerable detail the marvelous experience Peter, James, and John had with Christ during his transfiguration. These three disciples had been taken up into the mountain to pray, and while they were there in fellowship with God, they were given a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Luke 9 verse 32 records, his countenance or his face or his appearance was changed. His garments became white, his whole person became radiant, and our Savior was marked with an indescribable splendor and glory. At that very same time, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they talked with Christ about the sufferings and death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. I think as you read through those verses that detail that particular event, it's impossible to fully describe the wonder and the glory and the brilliance of that scene. But it made such an impact on one disciple, Peter, no doubt speaking on behalf of the others, and it was Peter who said how good it was for them to be there. It's a tremendous testimony. It's always a good thing for the Lord's people to be in the Lord's company, the Lord's presence, when he reveals to us something more about his death. It's good to be with the Lord's people and to hear the Lord speak to us that way. And there's a hint in this chapter that when Peter continued to speak, he was suggesting it would be good for them to stay on that mount and to stay in that particular place. But that was not possible. Christ had come to minister among men. He'd come to heal the brokenhearted. He had come to give liberty to those who were bound in their sins. He had come to lay down his life as a ransom for sinners. He had come to save them, to give them eternal life. And therefore it was not possible at that time for Christ to remain on that mount with Elijah and Moses. And therefore our Savior must return. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 37, we read that early the next day, Christ and these three highly privileged disciples, Peter, James, and John, came down from the mount. And when they did, they found a great multitude of people waiting for the Savior. Luke simply records there that they met him. But Mark, in his account of this, gives us some extra detail, and he tells us that the people came running and saluted Christ. The thought is there that they welcomed the Savior back among them. There was a sense in which the people, the multitude who gathered there that day, were glad to see Christ. They rejoiced that Christ was there in their presence again. And that was especially the case for one particular man. For while we do not know the makeup of that multitude, how many people were there, or where they were from, or all of their particular circumstances, we do know that there was one father there who had brought his son with him. Luke chapter 9, verse 38 tells us that he was his only child. That adds to the condition and the state that was taking place here. The verses that follow explain that this young man, this child, was in a dreadful state. The young boy was overcome by the devil. He was being thrown about and tortured and tormented by the devil, but his father had brought him here to be healed. And by the end of this section of the chapter, we discover that though others could not help him, Christ the mighty Savior, Christ the mighty friend of sinners, delivered that young boy from the power of the devil and gave him back to his father, a healed and happy child. It's a tremendous scene, a tremendous miracle performed by a tremendous Savior. Now, the reason why I come to this passage this morning is because of an increasing burden in my heart for the children and the young people of this congregation. It's good for us to think of the glory of Christ as his disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration for Peter, James, and John to see the Savior. It's good for us to contemplate themes like that. It's good for us to follow him in prayer and to enjoy fellowship with him around his word. It's good for us as the Lord's people to understand the doctrine of Christ's life and death and resurrection, and also to speak of those tremendous themes as we come here to worship him week by week. It's good for us to learn more of Christ and to delve deeper into the glories of his person and his power and to enjoy him ourselves. But what we also need to see is the power of Christ in saving the children God has graciously given to us here. Some of you are parents with little children still at home, and some of us have children who are grown and have left or are about to leave home. Some perhaps do not have children at all, but as members of this congregation and believers in Christ, you have an interest in the little ones around us. And I'm very thankful for the concern and interest and prayers that are often given and prayed on behalf of the children of this work. And what we desperately need to see is every one of our children, the children of this congregation, every one of them coming to know Christ and living in his grace and for his glory. And this passage has much to teach us with that in mind. There is a word here for young people, and I really do want you young people to listen carefully this morning. There's a word here for parents as well, and I want the parents to listen carefully too. There's a word about the irresistible power of Christ to heal and to bless and to save our children. And that's good for us to ponder also. You think of what you read in this passage, we have every reason to be encouraged to look for the salvation of our children. We also are encouraged to be earnest about the salvation of our children. We ought also to be expectant about the salvation of our children. So with those brief thoughts in mind, I want us to look at the case that is before us here in Luke chapter 9 and consider lessons concerning the salvation of a child. And I have three simple observations. Notice first of all the devil's control of the child. The devil's control of the child. When this father spoke to the Savior about his son, he commenced by detailing the facts of his case. Look at verse 38 and 39. He said, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him." Now note very carefully that phrase, "a spirit taketh him." The thought behind that phrase is that the spirit, or as verse 42 indicates, speaking of the devil, is that the spirit had control of this boy. He had taken him or overpowered him and was able to do with that child, able to do with that boy whatever he wanted with him. This young boy was not in control of himself. The devil was at work here. Satan had dominion over this man's only son, his only child. And in a sense, that's true of every unsaved person, young or old. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he reminded them of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Not talking there about the Spirit of God, for he never leads to disobedience. He is talking about the spirit of the devil. And what Paul is simply saying there is that the devil is at work. The devil is busy. He is constantly active in the lives of the unsaved. One writer has said, "All sin is the evidence that the soul is under the dominion of Satan." All unconverted persons are really possessed of the devil in a certain sense. He has established his throne within their hearts. That's obvious in the case of this boy. The spirit taketh him, or the devil took him. The devil was in control of him. Now note certain things here. Note the power of the devil. This young child, this young boy was unable to resist the evil spirit. It tells us here that the devil threw him down. The devil tore him. Mark tells us that he threw him into the fire and into the water. The devil led this boy wherever he wanted him to go, and the boy was helpless. He could not resist the power of the devil. The devil had mastered him. He had control of him. Look at the persistence of the devil. Note the words of verse 39. The father says, bruising him hardly departeth from him. Lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him. Then he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. What does that mean, hardly departeth from him? It means that the demon would go away for a time and then return again to bring more havoc and more heartache to this boy. He would torment him. And then he would leave him alone. And when things might appear normal, and when things might have seemed to have settled down again, and things were back to how they were with other people, then the devil would come back and torment him, and it would all break out again, and the young child would be tormented and tortured over and over again. If you have ever seen a cat catch a bird or a mouse or something like that, and you see the cat playing with it, and he lets it walk away from him, and then he just pounces back and pulls it back and starts the process all over again. And you're tempted to go out and release the mouse from his grip, and then you realize it's a mouse, so let it go. But the devil does the very same. He's the lion. He's the lion that goes about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And here he was. He was hardly departing from this boy. He would go away and things would appear normal, and then suddenly the devil would come back and torment him again, because the devil had power. He was persistent with that. Look at the pain inflicted by the devil. There's no mistaking what the words of verse 39 are teaching in our chapter. It speaks there of the devil tearing him, that he foameth again and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. The child was in anguish. This young boy was being tormented. His whole life was affected. He was being torn and battered. His mind was ruined. His body was in pain. His home was in turmoil. His whole life, his whole existence has been shattered here because the devil is not doing him any good. But the thing that I really want to emphasize is the plan of the devil. Not so much the power or the persistence or the pain. Look at the plan. What was the devil's aim in all of this? What's the devil trying to do with this boy? What's he trying to achieve? Well, in a word, he wants to destroy him. In Mark's account, I read these words in Mark 9, verse 22. The father says, oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. There's Satan's intention. He wanted to destroy this young life. The devil was not at all interested in the well-being of this child. He did not want anything good for him. He did not care for his body because he cast him into the fire. He did not care for his soul either. Rather, he was intent on doing as much harm as he possibly could. That was the devil's plan. To destroy this young life. I've mentioned the words of 1 Peter 5 where the devil is likened to the roaring lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Same idea as destroy. What is that? What does that picture suggest? The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It suggests that Satan is only interested in the destruction of men and women and boys and girls. Same truth in John chapter 10 where Christ speaks about the thief coming in among the sheep to kill and to steal and to destroy. The devil is the thief of souls. He is the destroyer of souls. And if this chapter in Luke chapter 9, if this teaches us anything, it is surely that Satan wants our children ruined for life and for eternity. And boys and girls, I want you to see that. And you young people who are here, I want you to understand that as well. Satan is the enemy of your soul. He wants nothing more than to see you damned in a lost hell. He delights in spiritual destruction. The devil wants to make sure, and parents, we need to understand this, the devil wants to make sure that our children ignore God and die without Christ. That's what he's about. That's what he's trying to do. And therefore, he will use every means to get that result. And I want the boys and girls to think through this, and I want the young people to understand this too. The devil will argue with our young people that the Christian influences of home and church are worthless. He will have young people think that way. Your Christian parents and the Bible that they read at home and coming to church and coming to Sunday school and coming to VBS and coming to youth group, it's all worthless. He would have you think that way because he wants to destroy you. He will tempt our young people into the very worst kinds of sins. Sins that are addictive. Sins that are destructive. And as he has opportunity and as young people get older and as they gain a little more independence and there's not just as much of parental influence in their lives, the devil will present particular sins, particular matters for boys, particular matters for girls, to draw them away from the things of God, sins that are destructive, sins that are addictive. And what he wants to do is have you form habits with those sins so that when you're older, those habits are already established in your life and you find it increasingly difficult to break them. So he works that way, and we're living in an age of technology, and these sins did not appear when technology appeared. But the technology, in some way, makes them easier. He will tell our young people and tell you young people and boys and girls here that good things are bad and bad things are good. He will have you think that coming to church is a bad thing to do. Doing your own thing is a good thing to do. He will present truth as if it's a lie, and he will present the lie as if it's a truth. He will have you disobey and rebel against good instruction and godly parents. Even young children can be tempted to do that, and you can grow up thinking you have the worst parents in the world. And they're always down on you, and they're always telling you this, and they're always directing you that way. The devil is planting the thought in your mind, and he's suggesting this, and he's tempting you with the idea that your parents are against you. And they don't really love you. If they loved you, they wouldn't do that kind of thing. And he wants you to rebel and disobey them and against good instruction and against the godly influence of home. He will have you believe that Christians are old-fashioned, don't understand you. Therefore, you ought not to listen to them. I used to think that of my parents, that they were old-fashioned and they didn't understand me. The problem was I didn't understand myself. I didn't understand the Word of God, but there are times when we go through that way and the devil would have us believe that Christian parents don't understand. He would fill the young mind with pride and selfishness and thus turn them away from the things of God. Because when we're young, we think we know everything. And then we get older and we realize we don't know very much. But teenagers can sometimes fall into the snare of thinking they know everything. And other people know nothing. He will endeavor to have our children keep bad company. Because he knows that bad company will corrupt good manners. And so he will have bad influences, evil influences, bad company, bad friendships form. He would entertain our young people with sins that catch the eye and deceive the heart. The devil's a master at making sin look attractive. And young people, that's a great danger. And he will entertain you with things that are funny. things that make you laugh, things that make you feel you're having a good time. And there's sometimes a subtle message that comes in there. Not all humor is bad. Not all fun is wrong. Not at all. But sometimes the devil would have us entertained with a brand of fun or a brand of humor that is not good for us. He would take something innocent and turn it into something that's wicked and evil. That's how he operates. He would argue that young people have the right to live as they please, and he means by that that you should just do whatever you like. It's your right. You have the right to do that, he says. He would say that young people are entitled to experiment and find their own way in life. Learn by your mistakes. Do what you want and you can fix it up later. He would have us believe that sin is a small thing and that they can handle it. That you can repent easily. He would argue the Bible can't be trusted. Don't you know times have changed? Don't you know people don't believe the Bible? Therefore, why should you believe the Bible? And he would suggest that God will love you anyway. It doesn't really matter what you do. We're all going to heaven, so it doesn't matter about salvation. That's how the devil works. He doesn't want you to come to Christ. He doesn't want you to be saved. He doesn't want you to be in heaven. He doesn't want you to know Christ. He doesn't want you in union with the Lord. He doesn't want you to know the joys and the blessings of being a Christian, walking with God and enjoying the Lord. He's trying to destroy you. And young people, Satan is not your friend. He tempts you. He tempts you to sin against your mom and your dad. He tempts you to rebel against the things of God. He wants you to get into the habit of sinning so that he can destroy you. He's a cruel devil. The devil hates you. Look at what he's doing to this boy in Luke chapter 9. Look at what he does to him. He takes him. And he tears him, and he bruises him, and he throws him into the fire and into the water. That's what the devil was doing to him. In a very real way. Because he wanted to destroy him. Why the devil doesn't throw you into water, into fire, literally, he wants to take you to hell. And he's a powerful enemy. Boys and girls and young people, understand that. You have an enemy of your soul that wants to destroy you in life and destroy you in death and destroy you forever. The devil's control of the child. Look at the father's concern for the child. There are many children in this world who are shockingly uncared for. Parents who neglect them, some cases abuse them, some cases kill them, some cases kill them before they're born, some cases kill them after they're born. But they have no love for their children, no love for the boys and girls the Lord has given to them, and they see them as a burden rather than a blessing. They show no interest in their physical well-being and much less of an interest in their spiritual well-being. They have no concern. But that was not the case with this father. And it should not be the case with any Christian parent. We are to bring up our children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to be concerned for our children, for their health and for their education and for their social skills. We ought to train them. We ought to teach them. But most importantly, we ought to be concerned for the salvation of their souls. We can't save them. We can't pour grace into their hearts. We can't give them a new heart. We can't save them. But we ought to be concerned for the salvation of their souls. One writer has said, the man who does not make the religious character of his children the supreme end of all his conduct towards them may profess to believe as a Christian, but certainly acts as an atheist. We ought not just to profess to know the Lord, we ought to show that, and that will be shown by our concern, if we have children, for those children. This man in our passage here in Luke chapter 9 was overcome by a deep concern for his son. And I discover that when I look at the details here, I look at the father's despair. Look at verse 38. It tells us that the father cried out. And he cried out to Christ saying, Master, I beseech thee, or I plead with you. And Mark, in his account of this, tells us that the father fell on his knees before the Savior. There he is, and he stepped out of the crowd, the multitude that have waited for Christ coming down from the mountain. And as this man sees Christ, he comes to him, undoubtedly running as others have run to Christ. And as he stands before the Savior, he falls down on his knees and he cries, Master, I beseech thee. And all of that, the kneeling and the crying and the pleading, all point to the fact here's a man in despair. A man in distress. He couldn't bear to see his son being overcome by the devil. It broke his heart. It plunged him into deep despair. Here's his son, his only child. And he's been destroyed. He's been destroyed by the devil. His only child, his only son, has been led to ruin. He's been literally torn apart by the devil. And it breaks the father's heart. And how many parents are in a similar situation? They're parents and they watch almost helplessly as their children are given over to sin. There are young people who are addicted to drink and drugs. Their parents are heartbroken. There are young people who are rebellious, so much so that mom and dad can hardly talk to them. They may not be given over to the open vices of this world and the open sins of this world, but they are so rebellious in heart that mom and dad can hardly say a word to them about the things of God. And it breaks their heart. There are some young people so given to lying and disrespectful behavior and disobedient behavior that their parents are heavy-hearted. There's some who have turned towards immoral living. Some who just can't be reasoned with. And it breaks the parents' hearts. There are mums and dads who cry themselves to sleep in despair over their children. And that's out of concern. That's out of concern. Young people are told in Scripture to honor their parents. Boys and girls, if you have a parent that's in despair because of the way you're living your life, in rebellion to God, in rebellion to the gospel, in rebellion to Christ, then stop and think, what on earth are you doing? Father's despair. Look at the father's desire. He wanted his son delivered from this awful state. That's why he came to where Christ was. It's why he was in the crowd that day. It's why this father, we don't know what he worked at, we don't know what he was employed doing, but he was there that day. It's why he brought his son to the disciples. It's why he eventually brought him to Christ. He was not only overcome with distress and despair, there's a desire in his soul. And when he comes to the Lord in verse 38, he says, Master, I beseech thee, look on my son, for he is mine only child. Look on him. He doesn't mean just glance at him. He doesn't mean, Lord, just look at him to see his face. He means, Lord, will you not intervene? You know, if a child was ill, we'd take him to the doctor and we'd say, Doctor, you've got to do something. Will you look at my son? Will you look at my daughter? And we wouldn't leave that doctor's office until at least examined our child. Until we had some kind of an answer. This man, with his heart breaking because of the devil's activity in the life of his child, he comes to Christ and he says, "Lord, will you look at my son?" He wants Christ to intervene. He wants his son to be saved. Tell me, father, mother, is that the burden of your heart for your child, your son, your daughter? Do we realize if our children are unsaved, that the spirit that works in them is the spirit of disobedience? That their heart is deceitful, that they are sinful from the day of their conception? And the devil wants to destroy them? If we understood that, then would it not be our desire too that our children and the children in our homes and the children in this congregation, would it not be our desire that they would be saved? Are we really burdened for that? Look at the father's discovery too. He had brought his son to the 9 disciples who had not gone with Christ to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John had gone with the Savior. So these other disciples are down below in the valley, and this man brings his son to them. And he tells us that in verse 40, "I besought thy disciples to cast him out." So he came to the Lord's disciples, these 9 men, and he presented the case to them. And he discovered that they could not do anything for him. He expected them to be able to do something, but they were powerless. And I can only imagine the sense of distress that overcame him. Here were men of God, men who knew the Lord, Judas with being the exception, men who had been given power over demons. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And yet when this father brought his son to these 9 disciples, they could do nothing for him. And there's a sermon all on its own in that fact. These men had been with Christ. They had seen Christ heal others. They had healed others. And this man surely must have been thinking, if anyone can help me here, it must be the Lord's disciples. And so he brings his son to the Lord's disciples and he discovers that the Lord's disciples could not heal him. That they were powerless. And the father discovered at that point that such is the power of the devil that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. I see the father's determination. Although the disciples could not help, this man waited on the Lord to come. See that? He brought his son to the 9 disciples and they could not cast out the demon. But the father did not just go away. He was determined to wait. He was determined to stay there until his son was healed. And then look at his declaration. Though not recorded here in Luke's account, Christ said to this man, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And immediately, this father cried out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And what's he testifying now? He's testifying, "I have faith in Christ's ability, not only to save me, but to save my son." In many ways, the man is a model father. When everything looks so hopeless and so helpless, his son is being destroyed by the devil. Here's a man who seeks the Lord. And when Christ said, "Bring him to me," he brought him right to the Savior. And with faith that Christ would heal him. And I say to parents, this is what we need to do. J.C. Ryle said in these verses we have an example of what a parent should do as he is troubled about his children. Then he added these words, "They should go to Jesus in prayer and supplication. The child of many prayers shall seldom be cast away." Parent, pray on. Pray on. And constantly bring your child to Christ. in your prayers, by your influence, by having them under the sound of the word, by correcting them as you need to, by showing them their sin as that comes up day after day and week after week. And constantly bring your children to Christ. Let me say to you young people who are not saved and your parents are already doing this. I hear them pray. I hear them tell me of their concern for you if you're not saved. You ought to thank God for parents like that. This young boy had a good father. I want you to see that. This young child, this only son, had a good father. Because his father loved him, and his father was concerned for him, and his father was heartbroken over him, and his father knew what to do, bring him to the Lord. And the father is willing to fall on his knees before Christ. This young boy had a good father. And if your mother and father are praying for you and teaching you and correcting you and bringing you under the sound of the gospel and talking to you about the things of God, and they, if you're very young and they sit beside you and they read through a Bible storybook and they tell you about Jesus and they pray for you, or you're older and you find you're a teenager now and you're not just so keen to listen, and your mom and dad sit down and tell you of their concern for you spiritually, you ought to thank God for that. There are some parents who come home and batter their children half to death because they don't love them. So if you have a parent like this parent, thank God for that parent. And take heed. Take heed to what they're telling you. The devil's control of the child, the father's concern for the child. Look at the Savior's compassion on the child. The father had asked the Lord here to look upon my son, for he is mine, mine only child. When Mark records this incident, he records the father saying to the Savior, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And you can sense in what the father is saying there, the despair that floods his soul. Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There's a twofold work, and it's in response to that. The Lord says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father responds back, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. There's a twofold work going on here. There's a work regarding the father's faith and the father's trust in Christ. And then there's a work regarding the son's future. There are two things here. Christ called this boy to himself. Look at what it said there in verse 41 of Luke 9. The Lord hears that this man had brought his son to the disciples and they could not do anything for him. And Jesus says in verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? It's almost as if he's talking about the disciples there. And then he says in verse 41, bring thy son hither. Bring him to me. And with those words, the Lord is calling this boy to himself. Saying to the father, bring him to me. And the Lord called this son to himself. And boys and girls, the Lord calls you to himself. Were people who brought their children to Christ and the disciples were ready to drive them away as if the Lord had no interest in them, as if the Lord was too busy to worry about boys and girls. It's interesting, it was the disciples that tried to put the people away. The Lord said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Don't forbid them. Suffer them to come, because Christ calls boys and girls to himself. He calls young people to himself. And then we discover also not only did he call him, but he cured him. Because he tells us in verse 42, "And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father." Look at that. Even as he was coming, there's this boy coming. He was yet a-coming to Christ. He's coming to the Savior. And the devil, in an attempt to prevent him coming to Christ, see that? The devil doesn't want him to come. It's the last chance for the devil. And he throws him down and he tears at him. But he can't stop him coming to Christ. He can't stop Christ healing him. Because we're told in verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. He rebuked the devil and he healed the child. And he delivered him back again to his father. See what's happening here. Christ rebuked the devil. He defeated the devil in this young boy's life. This young boy's life. He overcame him and brought salvation to this child. You know, there's sometimes when boys and girls become aware of their sin. Young people are aware of it too. And perhaps through the influence of the gospel and the influences of mom and dad at home and of people talking with you about the things of God and about sin and about what you're doing wrong, there can be a desire to break away from that sin. I know, because that's how it was with me, and it is how it is with many other people who look back into their childhood and see the very same thing. I remember struggling with sin, particular sin, and crying over it and then going back and doing the very same thing the next day. And then trying to turn away from it and repent of it and crying over it again. And then the next day going back to the very same sin. I couldn't do it. I didn't have the power. I couldn't get the victory over it. Until I realized Christ had gained the victory for me. And Christ could deliver me. Christ could defeat the devil's attempt to destroy me. And that my salvation lay with Christ and not with me. And in this chapter, in these last verses of this chapter, verse 42 here, this section, we discover the power of Christ over Satan. I think it's very interesting that whenever Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he spoke about his death. The death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to lay down his life. He knows he's going to die. And on that mount with Peter, James, and John there, and Moses and Elijah, Christ talks to Moses and Elijah about the death he's going to accomplish. What did Christ accomplish by his death? Well, he died to put away our sin. But he also died to destroy him that had the power of death. The devil. He died to overcome him. And it's on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross that I can be saved and you can be saved. It's not by your own works. It's not by your own efforts. It's not because mom and dad are saved. It's not because you can do this or you can do that. You can be saved only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Because Christ has defeated him. Because Christ has defeated the devil, he can set sinners free. That's what he did with this boy. And he delivered him back to his father. And I'm not an artist. But I would love to be able to paint the picture of the father and the son now healed and free from the power of the devil, making their way back home. Having been set free by Jesus Christ. I read of another man in Luke chapter 18 who went to the temple to pray. His prayer was, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he went home justified. He went home saved by God's grace. And young people, that's what you need. Boys and girls too. You need Christ as your Savior. trust Him, to come before Him, acknowledge that you have sinned against Him. And only Christ can save you. And trust Him with the salvation of your soul. Because your sin will take you to hell. And you will be destroyed. So may the Lord have mercy upon you. Parents, may we be very careful in our praying. May we be very diligent in our work. And as a congregation, let's redouble our efforts here to pray for the boys and girls of this work and the young people, that the Lord would save every one of them by His grace. The salvation of a child. Thank God our Christ has lost none of His power to save boys and girls. May the Lord bless His word to us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And if there are young people here today and the Lord has troubled you, and you know you're not saved, and you want to come and talk with me, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Come and chat with me. Come and talk to me about the things of God. Either this morning or throughout today, come and speak with me. Speak to your parents if they're saved. Go on in your sin. And boys and girls too. Parents, talk to them about the things of God and pray for their salvation. Father, bless Thy word. Take it today, we pray. Use it for Thy glory. Bless the young people who are here. We thank Thee for every one of them. Lord, bless them. Pray that in their young minds they will be able by Thy Spirit to understand Thy word, even just the reading of Scripture. Help them to understand this passage. And Lord, be with them, we pray. We ask that in these days we would hear of one by one them coming to Christ, knowing Thy great salvation. Hear and answer prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.